Well, thank you for those songs. Those are beautiful, aren't they? Worship the Lord with those songs. Just a beautiful, beautiful worship of the Lord. And this evening, we're going to be opening our Bibles to the Gospel of John. I'll have just one evening with you, and this is it. So I want to go to the Gospel of John and give you an introduction to the miracles of Christ in the Gospel of John. If some of you are here a year or 2 years ago when we did the sayings of Christ in the Gospel of John. That was a series that we did here. Now, I'm going to start another one in Spanish Church, and it is going to be the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So tonight we're going to look at the first one and get a little bit of context for it. In John chapter 2, if you would read along with me in verses 1 to 11, that'll be our text for this evening. And please read along with me. John 2, verse 1 to 11. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some water out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word, and thank you for this first introduction to your miracles or signs that you did in the Gospel of John. And our Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to understand a little more of how marvelous, glorious, and wonderful you are. Pray that our faith would be strengthened as we look at you. You were never without an answer. You were never without knowing what to do. You were never without a solution. Nothing caught you by surprise. And in this moment, you had a perfect answer for the problem that took place in this little wedding in Cana of Galilee. And I thank you, Lord, that you've got a perfect answer for any one of us in any moment, in any circumstance, and any trial or affliction. You're always on time. You're always right. And you always know exactly what we need or what we need to do. So tonight, as we look, we pray that you would teach us, exhort us, correct us where we need it, encourage us along the way. Help us in you tonight to rejoice in our Lord and to worship you, Christ, the Son of God. Thank you for those songs we sung. You have freed us from sin and the curse of it, and you have risen from the dead, securing forever our salvation, our pardon, and our place with you in heaven. Tonight, bless the word to our souls. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus again. Save souls. Do a great work in our midst tonight as we worship you. Amen. I was thinking about this book of John. The Gospel of John is written with the express purpose of presenting Christ as Christ and as the Son of God. That's the statement in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It makes it very clear that the purpose of this gospel is evangelistic. He wants to show us that Jesus is not just a teacher, not just a rabbi, not just somebody who was great, but he is none other than Christ and the Son of God. Now think with me for a moment. If God were to come from heaven into our world and be in the body of a man, I hope you would expect something really special, some kind of a really unique life Wouldn't you expect God incarnate to be really something unique? I would. I would expect something like miracles. I would expect something like wisdom. I would expect something like power. I expect something like something that I had never seen before. That is what I would expect. I wouldn't be just satisfied with deep teaching. Now, the Lord Jesus gave deep teaching, but he was far, far more than just that. And he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And he did live a life that was way beyond the normal. You know, there's some people that think that Jesus was just a teacher. Do you know that? You know, there are even scholars today who say that Jesus' miracles were really just symbolical. They were a hoax, to be direct about it. Some of these actual scholars think that Jesus might have even been a magician who, with sleight of hand and with tricks and illusion, deceived the disciples, or at least tricked the disciples into thinking he was really doing some marvelous things. Some theologians even think that Jesus tricked the disciples when he walked on water. And you know how? What they say is that Jesus was walking on the water, but it was just about 4 inches deep, and he was walking on the sand underneath the water. But that presents another problem, you know. I'll come back to that in a minute. Not only do they think that Jesus did that, but they also think that perhaps Jesus hypnotized crowds and people. And when he's hypnotizing them, he made them think that he was performing miracles and signs. Now, I find that difficult to explain, don't you? How do you explain being in 4 inches of water in a large boat that had 11 men in it? That's bigger than walking on the water. How do you explain that Jesus, when they woke him up or when he got into the boat, he just said, calm, or calma, we would say in Spanish, and everything just calmed down, wind, waves, everything went, it was just but calm. How do you explain that Jesus, did he just with hypnosis feed 5,000 people? Kind of hard to do, don't you think? Did Jesus with hypnosis heal a man who was born blind? Or paralytic? Or a leper? Or a woman with a flow of blood for many, many years? Doesn't add up, does it? It's difficult, in fact, it's more difficult to explain Jesus' life thinking that it was all symbolic than to say what it really was. We believe that Jesus, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And when we say that he's come in the flesh, he's God the creator of the universe. The universe is not eternal. Scientists today teach that the universe somehow, some way, has always existed, and that there a point in the past there was what was scientists call the Big Bang, and from that Big Bang came energy and different kinds of things that spread out into our universe, and we have our universe due to that Big Bang. Well, I don't believe it. Doesn't make sense to me. Because people say to us as believers, well, if you say that God has always been, then who made God? But that doesn't really solve anything, does it? Because you could just turn around and say the same thing. Well, if the earth has always been, or matter has always been, who made that? Makes a lot better sense to me that an eternal God never created, never begun, never had a beginning, never have an end. He's the source of our creation and our world. And you know what's even more amazing than that? That this almighty, omniscient, all-knowing God actually came into our world in the place we call Israel today, or Palestine, where all the fighting is going on between Israel and the Palestinians, where all those turmoil with Iran and Iraq and all the Arabian countries, all of that is the scene into which Jesus Christ came one day in the past. And the life he lived on a stretch of just 90 miles, that's all the longer that really Israel is, One summit, his life has so impacted our world in the way nobody has ever or will ever do. No, he's more than Confucius, more than Muhammad, more than Buddha, more than any other that has ever, ever founded a religion. He is the creator. And because he's the creator, it's not difficult for him to suspend the natural laws of our universe and do a miracle. Now that makes sense. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, because he's the Son of God, he lived a supernatural life. He's the creator. It wasn't hard for him. And so in the Gospel of John, the Spirit of God directed the Apostle John to select 7 miracles. He did many, many more. But he said, select 7. And from those 7, the purpose of those is to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I've already given you, that's the first point. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. In fact, would you just look at that for me with a moment in John 20, verses 30 and 31, just so that you can see it in black and white in the scriptures. He gives the purpose of the Gospel of John. You wonder why the Gospel of John was written? Well, here it is. In John 20, verse 30, he says, therefore many other signs means miracles, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So that tells us right there that he did lots of miracles, not just the ones that are here. But these have been written so that you may, what's it say? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of the Gospel of John. That is why sometimes people say, why don't you read the Gospel of John to an unbeliever or even to a recent convert? Read the Gospel of John so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so he is. And that's the purpose of this gospel. This sign, the signs that he were given so that he would be validated. So that people, when they saw him perform a miracle, they would say, well, he says he's the Messiah. Well, he must be. He must be the Son of Man. He must be something more. He must be a prophet. You know why? Because they couldn't, not even the Pharisees who were his enemies could deny that he had performed a great miracle. Or great miracles. By the way, in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament, God allowed and empowered his prophets, his seers, to perform miracles like Moses. Remember what happened with Moses? He said, if I go to Pharaoh's house, how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And the way that God got Pharaoh's attention was through Moses and through miracles. There was a miracle of throwing his staff down. What did it become? It became a snake. And then the diviners, there were magicians that were, they threw down their staffs and they became snakes. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then he went and did it with the miracle of the, not in, this isn't in order, the miracle of the water and the blood. Where the water returned into blood. And the magicians did that. And then there was the plague of the gnats. And gnats came up and were just bugging everybody. And that, the magicians could not do. After that, the magicians could not duplicate the sign of the prophet of the man of God, Moses. And Pharaoh was forced, finally with the death of his own son and the death of the firstborn, he was forced because of the sign or the miracle to say, he is who he is. Your God is God. And all through the Old Testament, different men were empowered to do miracles. And in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles were empowered to do miracles so that people would say, yep, that's of God. It's got to be of God. Now so I want you to understand, that's the purpose of the signs in the Old and New Testaments. And in Jesus' life, that exactly was the purpose of it. Now, one more thing about the sign. The sign points to the divine nature, in this case of Christ, but it also points to something beyond the physical to the spiritual. Like, for instance, when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6, you don't have to go there, but when he fed them, He later on, he said, after he had fed them, he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger nor thirst. So he was using that to say that 5,000 people being fed physically pointed to something greater spiritually. And that was Jesus is the bread of life. And so when you look at these signs or these miracles, don't look just at the surface. The Lord is saying something beyond just bread being multiplied, or in this case, water being turned to wine. And that's what it is about tonight. The water was turned into wine. The sign or the miracle gave a physical, tangible proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Plus, it pointed to something more. So let's go to that now in John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and disciples were invited to the wedding. So let's just get the setting of this. It's a wedding. The scene is the chapter opens with the joyful event of a marriage. And by the way, the marriage was a big thing in the Jewish culture, just as it is in ours. It was a big social event. In fact, it was one moment in a couple's life. They were probably treated the best, had the best food, had their wine, had their friends, and then after that they were poor. And they just went back to normal living. But did you know that these weddings were really, really special? And they're sort of like, I don't know if you've been to a wedding, estilo español, estilo mexicano. Yeah, those weddings can, and I'm talking about the Jewish way, they could go on for a week at a time. So that when these people got married, this is how it went. They were like betrothed to one another for about, 8, 9 months. And when that period ended, then the groom would go to the bride's house with a troop of people with lanterns. It's at night. It would be on a Wednesday. It would go to the home and it would get the bride, and they would take her the longest way through the village they could so that everybody could see them and wish them well. So they'd be walking through the village slowly with a canopy over them with torches, and everybody's coming out of their houses and saying, congratulations and so forth. They would finally get to the groom's house, and it wasn't their honeymoon. Matter of fact, you know that people stuck around for a week? How would you like that? It wasn't exactly a honeymoon. So what they would do is they would have their marriage. They would actually be married. Well, how would you like that? No. Get out of here. So this marriage went on for a week long. They're just whooping it up and having a good old time and celebrating. So that's the setting. Now, who's there? Well, it tells us that the mother of Jesus was there. And it tells us that Jesus and his disciples were also there. And when you see that, this is a wedding, right? It's a social event. Isn't it wonderful? There's a couple things I observe here. First of all, isn't it wonderful that Jesus would go to this wedding? Think about that. It's a social event. He could have said, I'm really busy saving people, or I'm really busy teaching. But he didn't. Jesus and his disciples went to the wedding. It was a social kind of event. And he wasn't stuck in a corner somewhere being holy. And sometimes when the image of Christ we get can be sort of really religious, for lack of words. Have you ever seen the picture of Christ where he's sort of like this? Sort of like emaciated and look like he's meditating or praying? That is not the picture of Christ that I see in the scriptures at all. He went to the wedding. He was sitting with the people, talking to the people. He was involved with people. When you look at the life of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, everything about him said that he was with people. Do you remember in Mark 10 when he allowed the children to come to him? Remember that? And what did he do? He picked them up, was blessing them, and holding them. That's the pictures of Christ I get. Or when he went to the leper was dying and falling apart. His body was falling apart, and he said, "Jesus, if you will heal me, you can. If you will." And Jesus said, "I will." One of the scriptures, I believe it's in the book of Luke, Jesus, the scripture says, the Greek word means he actually hugged him. and held him. And he was healed. That's Christ that I know. What, Luke 15 says that all the skinners and the publicans were coming around to listen to him. That's the Jesus I know. And the Pharisees, they got upset because he was eating and drinking with sinners. He actually would go to dinner and sit. That's way different from what we picture him to be. He was probably the most exciting, most interesting person to sit down and talk to. Children wanted to be with him. Old people wanted to be with him. Sinners wanted to be with him. Publicans wanted, everybody wanted to be with him. Why do I bring that up? Because we get the wrong idea of what spiritual is. Spiritual doesn't mean you sort of cloister yourself off and you're off in a corner. Maybe early in our Christian life we may have thought that. I hope not. Darlene and I went to Arizona a year ago. And it was the evening, and we noticed that there was going to be a concert given in the a hall that was close on the resort that we were staying at. And so we said, wow, let's go. So we walked in there, and we heard beautiful music, and I opened the door to the back of the, and we were right behind the performer. Well, they'd already seen us, so we walked in and interrupted him and went in the back, sat down. I think he was upset with me, but he was an Indian, obviously Indian. He had, you know, he had Indian features, and his music was Indian. It was very, very entertaining. And at the end of the concert, he played Amazing Grace. And I thought, wow, that is really neat. So I walked up to him afterwards and I said, thank you for playing Amazing Grace. And he looked at me with a little bit of a scowl, and he just like, he didn't really want to respond to me. He sort of like was sort of standoffish and to himself. And my wife, while we were sitting listening to him, she leaned over to me and said, he's spiritual. And he was. Spiritual to himself. See, I remember, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, it was Charles Spurgeon. When he was addressing his seminarians, he said, don't be like some of these religious people who think that being religious means that you're tied all the way up to here, and your boots are all tied up, and everything's in its place, and your hair's in its place, and you can't smile. Don't smile. That's not right. God might not like it. And that's sometimes an attitude that we can have. And we get the idea that, you know, it's sort of like when you walk into a Catholic church, and I don't want to offend anybody, but when you walk into a Catholic church, it's sort of like hushed tones and massive ceilings, and you just, you know, wow, you're supposed to talk and you're supposed to whisper. You gotta whisper. Right? That's the sense you get. That's spiritual, and you know it's not at all. Being in Christ has made us so free in Christ. The sin that bound us in the past no longer binds us. The curse, as we sang just a minute ago, do you know that the curse is not, if you're in Christ, there's no longer a curse on your life? Do you know that? I hope you know that. The joyous, most happiest people ought to be you and I in Christ, in Christians. And that's who Jesus was. He didn't stay home from the wedding. He went to the wedding, and he was in it. And people were around him, and he was around them. He answered their invitation. By the way, this couple had the good sense to invite Jesus to the wedding. And he went, and he blessed that wedding. And one of the things that this teaches us, just in passing, is that any marriage that wants to be healthy and growing must have Christ at the center. You must. Or it could be rocky going. But with the presence of Christ in your marriage, and couples invite, and not invite, have Jesus be your permanent part of the family. He should be at the center of your home. in scripture, in prayer, in devotions, in just being together. This couple, God bless them, they invited the Lord Jesus. And I want you to know that by this time, Jesus had disciples. Jesus was teaching. They stood out. They made a step. They said, we invite Jesus to come. Now, I think that they were relatives. That's my hunch, because Mary was there and Jesus was invited. My hunch is that they were probably relatives. And later on, Mary's going to come to Jesus to say they don't have any wine. I think she was involved in the planning of the wedding and in serving at the wedding. I think she was pretty intimately involved. But that aside, those relatives could have said, you know, Jesus is a little off. He's a little weird. I mean, he's teaching stuff about the kingdom of God, and, you know, I don't know about that. But no, they invited him with his disciples. And they showed up. And God bless them, they must have had a terrific marriage, because Christ was at the beginning. And I don't know how long, but I just trust and hope that he was also at the end of it. Jesus attended, he went, and he was present with them. And then number three. We saw that's the presence of Jesus. Number two is the presence of Jesus in everyday life. And he ought to be in our everyday life. When you get up, when you go to sleep, when you go to the store, when you visit with your relatives, he's always present. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you don't have to look it up, I'll just quote it to you. It says, so then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That means that the Lord is always in everything that you do, think, say. All that you, whoever you're with, wherever you go, the Lord Jesus is to be at the center of your decisions and share in all of your life and all of it. The Lord must be there. His presence is meant to be in every part of your life for blessing. And then we note that in this wedding, they were having a good old time, by the way. They were really probably dancing and hooping and hollering and all that. And then something happened. Verse 3 says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. That was a real problem. Can you imagine being at a wedding, and you're at the reception, and you're the one who organized it, and you have two tables to go, and you run out of food? That's a problem. That's not only a problem, that is embarrassing. That would be really, really embarrassing. And in the Jewish culture, to run out of wine was really bad. Now, lest you get the idea that they were really, you know, getting into it, wine in those days, and it's not the main point of the passage, but wine in those days was diluted one part or two parts of wine to three parts of water. So it was diluted. And it was a part of food. It was a part of a meal. So it was lacking. It was like you got the arroz, you got the frijoles, you got the steak picado, but you don't have any horchata, or you don't have any soda. You don't even have coffee. See what I mean? It was lacking. More than that, bigger than that, in the Jewish culture, it's the man, the groom who pays for the wedding, not the bride. In our culture, normally it's the bride, or maybe it's changed a little bit nowadays. But here it's usually the bride. Is that right? So raise your hand if I'm right. Brides, they don't do that anymore. Okay, forget it. That's a bad illustration. Good. Somebody's on my side. But in the Jewish culture, he was responsible for providing everything, especially the wine. Did you know that his bride and the family of the groom, or the family of the bride, could have taken him to court? It was that serious. Now, we can have a picture for that, but they actually could have taken him to court. So this is not a small problem. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. What are we? And then all she said was, they have no wine. And what she was implying is, they have no wine, so fix it. That's what she was saying. And Jesus just responded, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. Some people think that Jesus was being a little bit harsh here. He was not being harsh. Jesus was simply saying, by the way, the word woman is the same word that Jesus used in John 19 on the cross when he looked at John, looked at Mary, and said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. It was a tender word. In the Greek, it could mean lady. It could mean dear woman. It could, in the NESB, he just says baldly, woman. But it wasn't as harsh as in Hebrew or the Aramaic as it is here for us. So Jesus wasn't criticizing, he wasn't scolding her, but he was saying something to Mary. And what he was saying, he didn't say mother, he said woman. Something had changed. Now that Jesus was in his public ministry, the relationship between mother and son had changed forever. She, if you remember in Luke 2:52, that Jesus went down with his mother and father and was subject to them. And he was. But that had changed now. Jesus was no longer subject. In fact, Mary would now have to relate to him as her Messiah, as the Son of God. It had changed. And so that is Mary's response. That is Jesus' response to Mary when the wine ran out. But this is where it gets interesting. Jesus, in just a moment, is going to turn the water into wine. But notice what he says to her. He says, or rather, the mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, back up with me just a minute. Before we go to what Jesus said, let's look at what Mary did. There was a problem, wasn't there? The problem was that there was no wine. The problem with this, there was a real social, this could have been a real social stigma for the husband. All his life. He'd always be remembered as, yeah, he ran out of wine. Yeah, they even took him to court. It would have been so embarrassing. But in that moment, when there was a trouble and a problem, where did Mary go? She went to Jesus. Now, this is really elementary. This is really simple. But I think I should tell you, this is the great way to deal with your problems and troubles. This is a really good way. Mary went to Jesus and she just told him, this is the problem. And she was fully expecting for Jesus to fix it. Now, what do you do with your problems? Do you run to the phone, or these days your cell, and call your best friend? Or do you maybe run to the pastor and talk to him? Or do you run to another, maybe an older Christian? What do? Do you panic? Do you worry? What do? Do you do nothing and just endure it? This is a great, great example of what to do when you have a problem. This is so basic. But you know something? Even older believers can forget it. This is real, ABC. Go to Jesus. Maybe somebody tonight needs to just go to Jesus. And just tell them, this is my problem. It's not changing. I've got a real problem. And just say, Lord, fix it. Do whatever you want to do, but just fix it. Isn't that a good thing to do? And will you notice what Mary said? She said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's good too. Whatever Jesus says to you, just do it. But we don't always do that. What does Jesus say? Jesus said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. That's where you go to find rest for your souls. It isn't the vacation that's going to rest you, by the way. Some of us come back from a vacation and we need a vacation from our vacation. You know why? Because vacation isn't the source of your rest. It's the soul before the Lord that needs to rest. Some of you need to just rest. Some of us don't stop. We get up and it's run. We run through the shower, we run through our breakfast, we run to work, and then we're running at work, and then we run through the traffic, we're running home. You've got the radio on, you never stop. And you never really let the Lord minister to your soul. No wonder you're tired. No wonder you're cranky. No wonder you feel off. And a vacation isn't going to do it. I've seen people go on vacation and come back worse. I've gone on vacation and come back more tired than when I left. And it dawned on me. It just dawned on me. Just go to Jesus. He said, come, and I will give you what? Rest. Or 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Why are you carrying this load? Why are you continuing to carry either unforgiveness or bitterness or worry? Jesus says, and by the way, when it says cast your cares, it means roll them off onto him. His shoulders are way broader than yours. Just roll it off onto him, and the weight, how nice. It's just, oh boy, it feels good to drop that. And the Lord really does care for you. Or Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Just trust him. Just trust him. That's all it takes. Honestly. Or Acts 16:31, what shall I do to be saved? And Paul just said back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household. That's what Mary did. She just said to them, you know, just do whatever he says. Now here's where it gets, and I think you heard this Sunday morning. Don't go and be deceived. I didn't hear the sermon, but I heard enough to catch it. Don't just think you've heard the word, like tonight, and then you just walk out and don't do anything. You belong to the church of the deceived. That's what Pastor Garcia said. And he's right. The problem that we have is that we hear it, we understand it, we really get it, we can actually tell somebody else, but here's the key, we don't do anything. We don't obey. So I exhort you, obey. What is the Lord telling you to do? Well, just do it. That's all it is. It's like the kid who's standing at the edge of the pool and he's wanting to jump in. He wants to jump in. No, he puts his toe in. You know, he's too cold. And finally somebody pushes him in. And he has a great old time the rest of the afternoon. And some of you feel that. You just, you know, I don't know. I don't know about this. Just do what God, just do what Jesus tells you to do. Just do it. That's all. Now, what happened here? Well, Jesus, Mary said to just do whatever he tells you. So Jesus saw six stone water pots, verse 6, and they were there for the Jewish custom of purification, and that just means that they used to wash their hands, they used to wash their utensils for eating. It was part of their religion. Jesus said, fill the pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. They apparently were empty. And he filled them up to the brim, and he said, draw some out and take them to the head waiter. Well, they figured, well, it's just water, so they don't know why. But what did they do? They just drew the water, like he said, did what he said, took it to the head waiter, and the water had become wine. I don't think it had time to ferment. I think the Lord just sped it up. He supernaturally provided the grapes and the fermentation, and boom, it was wine. And so he took it, and the head waiter said, you know, every man serves the good wine first, but when the people have drunk freely, then they serve the poorer wine. But you've kept the best for last. Yeah. Well, by the way, this really was a load off of the groom's shoulders. Now he's not going to court. And now not only does he have wine for the banquet and for his reception, but he's got enough wine for a long time. You know, that was about, must have been about something close to 300 gallons of wine. What a wedding gift. He could have drank it or sold it. So God provided, through Jesus provided for him. Well, anyway, that's what happened. Now, what does it mean? Let's ask the question, what does this mean with the time that remains? Well, we're going to have to look at what Jesus said to get a little bit of understanding of what he meant or what this sign means. Go back to verse 4, where Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, why would Jesus say, "My hour has not yet come"? Do you know that he said that in many other places in the scriptures? Jesus lived consciously that there was an hour approaching, didn't he? For instance, in John 7, 6 and 8, Jesus said, and this is when his brothers told him to go up to Jerusalem, but he said to them in John 7, 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." It's the same thing, same idea, but my time or my hour. Verse 8, "Go up to the feast. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not fully come." And then 7, verse 30, again Jesus says, said of him, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20. So we're just going to look at a few of these and then we'll move on. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." One more, 12:23, and then we'll stop. 12:23 reads like this. "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's talking about his death. All Jesus' life, he spent it conscious of that one moment. When Jesus was arrested, he could have called 12 legions of angels. But he said, "This is the hour of the power of darkness." And it was. He came with one purpose. Even as early as Matthew 1, it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." How was he going to save them? By giving his life. By sacrificing his life on behalf of us sinners. That was how. Part of what this means is that when they said to him, "The wine is out," or "gone," I don't know if you know that wine is a symbol of joy in the Old and New Testaments. It's a symbol. In fact, the rabbis used to say in the day of Jesus, they said, "No wine, no joy." And when Jesus heard that there was no wine, he not only heard that there was no physical wine, but he also must have looked ahead and saw that there was also no joy. No real lasting joy. And he knew that these people needed the eternal wine, which would be his blood being poured out eventually at the cross of Calvary and Golgotha. Because he said, "My hour has not yet come." I believe that was in the back of his thinking. And so when he told them to fill the water pots up, this is another. Those water pots were symbols of Judaism, of the law. And the law was empty. And he may have looked at those water pots and looked at the people and thought, "How long are you going to think that just washing the external is going to wash the internal?" Didn't Jesus say, "It's not what goes into the man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out. Because what proceeds out of the heart, this defiles the man." And he knew that these Jews, that's all they knew. That's all they understood. And when he stood there and looked at those water pots and what they symbolized, that pressed it further home. That he would give his life one day to shatter those jars and to make a new jar, to make a new wine, a joy that would never end. One more thing. It's in what the waiter said. By the way, the head waiter, he didn't know how the water had become wine. He just knows that there was wine. And The waiters, the servants knew, but he didn't, and he was just surprised. Will you notice that he was just kind of like, you know, wow, this is the best wine I've ever had, and you even saved it for the last. You saved the best for last. And I thought, yeah, isn't that like the Lord? He saves the best for last. I thought, we've got it good now in Christ. Thank God. But there's something way better coming up. Even in this life, we've got it good now, and God has blessed our lives. But something better is coming up. Do you know that even a trial, afflictions, and troubles, the Lord will sweeten those eventually? Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but He will eventually sweeten that as only He can. He saves the best for last. Now, one more thing. It says that the waiter said that, you saved the best for last. But then it says, verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When they saw the sign of the water becoming wine that fast, they knew it was a miracle. And what they knew is that Jesus was the Christ. And the Son of God. And when you know that, then nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. I thought about Robin Williams, and I thought, before I listened to any reports on the radio, or before I listened to anything in the papers, or I just thought to myself, what would take a man that talented and popular and famous and rich? What happened? And the only thing I could think of, he must have gotten to a point where he just lost hope. And there must have been no joy. He had all the money. He had a family. Had kids. He had it all. Fame. But he didn't have the joy. You know why? And by the way, this is not disparaging on him at all. I mean, I'm a fan of some of his, in some of his performances and movies. But I think that he missed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He missed the joy that He alone can give. There's somebody here tonight who's missing the joy. We need to ask ourselves, why is that? Even as believers, we can miss the joy. And I submit that we just don't go to Jesus. We just don't. We come to church. We carry a Bible. We're dressed up. We talk. We even pray. But my hunch is that some of us, we never really go to Jesus. And so we don't have joy. And if that's lacking in your life tonight, go to Jesus. In fact, let's go to Him right now. Let's take kind of a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, don't let us just go on in life walking our own way. And forgive us, by the way, Lord, when we've been occupied with so many things. And yes, life is busy, our Savior, but it's not, if it's too busy, it's too busy. If we don't have time for you, then as someone has said, we're too busy. And so I pray that tonight, move my heart and move the hearts of my brothers and sisters. And if you wish, say this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I have just ignored you, and I don't have joy. Help me to return to you, just like the scripture says, draw near to God, and you will draw near to me. Help me to do that tonight. Forgive me. Help me, my Savior. And with every eye closed, if that's you, would you just slip up your hand and say, that's my prayer. God bless you, and you, and you, and you. I may not see your hand, but God sure does. And you. Anybody else? You see each hand, and you see each heart, our Savior, and we ask that you would grant your blessing grant your peace and renew the joy that you give us. In the name of Christ our Lord, we thank you. Take us home with good and use us, Lord, in the lives of other people, in our families, in our friends, in our neighbors. Help us to be a blessing to people and to invite them to Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen. Good night. We're dismissed.